At Jesus' trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, what is the truth? Everyone, every religion, every creed, political and secular, has its own version of the truth by which it lives by which it justifies its existence. But we Christians know the real truth, the only truth worth living by. We have Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. In Peter's letter, verse 18 clearly tells us why Christ died and what the death of Christ does for us all. It leaves us, first of all, with no excuse if we fail to understand why Christ died. Christ died for our sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. This means that whatever Jesus did could stand for and cover all people. None of us, when we suffer, can truly say, "I don't deserve this." However, we do say it because we compare ourselves with other sinners and think, "I'm a good person. I'm basically honest and law-abiding. Why should I suffer when criminals get away with murder and enjoy a good life?" The problem is, of course, is that we are comparing ourselves with the wrong standard. If we compared ourselves with the absolute righteousness of God, the only thing we would deserve is hell. We have all broken God's Ten Commandments over and over, even us believers in Christ. We put other gods before the true and living God. We make idols for ourselves. We take his name in vain. We don't keep his day as holy. We murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, and covet. And if we think we don't, read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus shows the self-righteous what the true standard of the law means. God, in his perfect justice, cannot shrug off our sin. But he took our sin and put it on Jesus Christ, the righteous, to bear the penalty that we deserve. His death was sufficient to pay for all the sins we have committed and will commit. It means that Jesus became the ideal and perfect sin offering for man to bring you to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, you are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Today, people's concept of sin has changed. That sin is not serious. That we should not struggle against sin. It's not deadly. We must struggle because it is deadly. But in the face of Christ's suffering and death, sin is not the power it once was. And to suggest otherwise is to make light of the crucifixion and what it really means to us. That is, the truth, as we know it. And as Peter adds, just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, so are we when we're baptized. Believers pass through baptism into salvation from God's judgment. Note that the water of baptism does not cleanse the physical body, but the soul. Peter is urging his readers to be baptized, even if it means persecution, in order to bear witness for Christ's saving grace. So, armed with the truth, we are sure of where we stand in the world. Or are we? Once we leave this building, we are back in the normal world. But what is normal? Well, our world that we know has been fashioned in its entirety by Christian values, education, morals, law, literature, and art. And even the 17th century Enlightenment, in which began the scientific method. And incidentally, of course, begins the doubt of the existence of God. That was started by churchmen. But now we live in a world that takes the easy path. Our modern culture is shaped by consumer capitalism, and anyone growing up in this world is going to be influenced by it. And apart from the Christian truth, there is a truth claimed and shouted out by atheists, and that is, religious faith is in error. And because of that, there has grown a people with no real commitment, sometimes called the nones. Not nuns, nones. A group marked out as lukewarm, who just can't be bothered. And I suspect some of these could be found in church as well. Not this one, I hasten to add. These unchurched masses seem to be growing in confidence and numbers, and it appears that Christianity is being marginalized, as the nones believe they've got no use for God. How wrong they are. They need saving. Now, committed Christians find it difficult to understand why anyone could be so naive as to reject God's truth, but find it equally difficult to approach people to explain the gospel. Even Peter's request to defend yourself with gentleness and reverence causes fear. So we need to overcome this fear. Well, there are ways that a Christian should approach the world, because Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And this has been the main thrust of Peter's letter to the present. But how do we go about it? How do we live our lives in such a way that those who do not share our faith not only notice, but are provoked to praise God? Well, there are four ways in which we can make a start. First one, be generous. Now, God has lavished his love on us, and through the centuries, there's been an incredible sacrificial response from Christians. But are we known for being generous? Is our generosity obvious in our conversation as we listen and try to understand others? And does it go beyond words and into our lives and actions? Roy Hattersley, you might remember him as the former deputy leader of the Labour Party and a committed atheist, as it happens, he said, "John Wesley insisted that good works are no guarantee for a place in heaven, but they are most likely to be formed by people who believe that heaven exists. The correlation is so clear that it is impossible to doubt that faith and charity go hand in hand." Secondly, be humble. Now, there are people who have a negative view of Christians and have subsequently changed their minds. And they do so not because they've lost some high-level philosophical argument. Rarely is it because they have had a miracle. Mostly it's because they have met a Christian who was humble and gracious, clear about what they believed and why, but who also demonstrated the faithful compassion of God, quick to serve and support those who didn't share their faith. A little bit of humility can go a long way enabling others to be humble enough to consider God. Thirdly, be hospitable. There seems to be a great fear of strangers in our culture. Our society tends to be countercultural right now. And across the country, Christians have taken the lead in showing hospitality to refugees and vulnerable children. Welcoming strangers into our families is a clear visual sign of God's hospitality, a profound way of demonstrating the grace of God in our daily lives. What Christians do for the most vulnerable in our society and the sacrifices it entails provokes intrigue and interest from those around us. Fourthly, get to know the Bible. There are several ways of doing this. I mean, you could always use a Bible study scheme, or you could read or listen to Bible in 1 Year by Nicky Gumbel. You could join a home group. There are forms at the back of the church, so you can see Jeffrey or me afterwards. For those people who are not in, of course. Does it work? While I can only give an example of my personal memories, I had a friend, and he was a colleague in my geography department in Swavesey Village College. Jeff was a brilliant teacher. The pupils idolized him. They loved him. However, he suffered from depression. He would disappear for days on end, and his wife didn't always know where he was. When I asked him what the problem was, he was rather non-committal. But what he did say was, "You're okay. You've got your faith to sustain you." Now, I was quite surprised by this, because in all the time we were together, we had never discussed religion. In fact, I wasn't even a good Christian. I was just one of those who turned up on most Sundays and then put God on the back burner for the rest of the week. But God had not forgotten me and was obviously working on me. Now, poor Jeff never came to be a Christian as far as I know. But I realized that I would have to do more. Fortunately, I joined St. Andrew the Great. It's called Stag in Cambridge. It was a great Bible-teaching church, and I had to join a home group. I might add, I had to join a home group. You know, "Charles, I got a good home group for you. Why don't you go and join?" You know, that's what it was. Anyway, now we're coming to the end of Peter's little letter, and at this point, I must mention hell. If you look at verses 19b and 20, they are very controversial. He says, "He preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. So much so that even Martin Luther said this must be the most obscure passage in the New Testament." And he admits he does not know for certain just what Peter says. However, a consensus shows that although Jesus preached to the prisoners in spirits in prison, the word "preached" would be better translated as "proclaimed." Spirits could be better understood as fallen angels or demons. Prison could be interpreted as hell. Therefore, it appears that Jesus descended to hell to proclaim his victory over the power of death and hell. There is no mention of redemption of lost souls. No mention of giving the disobedient a second chance. No mention of purgatory. Only in Revelation, at the opening of the seven seals, is there a second chance. But who wants to go through the tribulation to get that second chance? Who wants anyone to go through that literal hell on earth. As a Christian who believes the truth, that's God's truth, you are called to a righteous life and to be a defender of the faith. So, you put on the armor of God, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, go face the world. Let us pray.